Well, good morning. My name is Janet Russell, and I am the pastor of Christian Formation here. Have you noticed that sometimes our political leaders seem deeply flawed? They seem to be maybe self-serving, even immoral and corrupt. Sometimes it seems like the folks who are supposed to be on the same side are fighting against each other. It can feel like our leaders are untrustworthy, and people are going farther and farther astray, and the world seems to go into deeper and deeper into darkness, and you just want to cry out to the Lord, save us? Well, that does not just apply to today. It also describes the time of the judges. And today we're going to see how God moves even in the midst of times that seem dark. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a time when it feels like the masks are off, that our ugliness is all on display. And we pray that you will help us to see your sovereignty, to see that you are able to use the ordinary, the unlikely, and the outsider for your purposes, that your light may shine in the darkness. We pray these things in your powerful name today. Amen. Well, if you have not been with us, we are having a sermon series this year that is going through the entire Bible. And last week, Pastor Paul brought us to the Promised Land in the book of Joshua. And in the book of Joshua, there's definitely a half-full kind of atmosphere to it. You feel like the Israelites have come into the Promised Land, they've conquered it all, and they're there to live happily ever after. Now, in the book of Judges, it gives more of a glass half-empty perspective. The land was not fully taken. The people who lived there, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, were not completely eliminated, and the Israelites settled down to live among them. Their kids intermarried, their God started looking pretty good, so did their other beliefs and practices. The Israelites lost sight that they were called to be God's holy people, set apart to be in covenant relationship with him. And the Lord was grieved, and he was angry, and because of all their unfaithfulness and all their disobedience, and he raised up foreign nations to oppress them. And the Israelites cried out, and he responded, raising up a judge, really more of a military leader or even a clan chieftain. But he raised them up to rescue them. And then there would be a period of peace until that judge died. And this pattern is seen again and again in the book of Judges. The Israelites do evil. God raises up foreign oppressors. The Israelites cry out, and the Lord hears and raises up a deliverer. And then there's this period of peace until the deliverer dies and the cycle begins again. This morning, we're just going to read the story of the very first judge in Judges 3, 7 through 11. If you're looking in your pew Bibles, if you look in the Holy Bible, it's page 373. But if you look in the New International Version Holy Bible in your pews, it's 375. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word? Judges 3, starting in verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. You may be seated. So Othniel is the first of 12 judges in this book. Six major ones where the stories are filled in for us and six minor ones that we don't learn so much about. Othniel is set here as the paradigm of a good leader in Judges. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He wins the war. All's good. But from there, it gets a bit bumpy. Now, here are just the highlights of the six major judges. Now, first, we have Pastor Paul's personal favorite, who is Ehud, a left-handed assassin who uses deceit to kill a very, shall we say, rotund king of Moab. And some think that to be left-handed in that time meant you were handicapped. Sorry. And Deborah was a prophetess who had a second in command named Barak, who didn't believe God's prophecies through her and refused to go into battle without Deborah. And some think that Deborah was leading only because there was no man capable of leading at that time. Now, I'm not going to get into that today, but maybe Jed will take that up in the sermon discussion class, which is in Classroom C right after. And then there's Gideon, who is best known for his reluctance to believe God. He demanded signs, a wet or a dry fleece, before he was willing to go into battle. He led his pared-down force to great victory, but then he went off on his own personal vendetta. Gideon piously says, "Oh, no, I won't be your king. I won't be your king. Let Yahweh rule over you." But then he uses the spoils of war, 50 pounds of gold, and he makes an ephod, which symbolized his authority and his power. He wanted all the trappings of being a king without actually having any of the responsibilities. Now, Gideon's son, who was not a major judge, but he was such a swell guy that I'll just share with you, that he came to power by killing 70 stepbrothers. Nice guy. Jephthah is the son of a prostitute. He negotiates his way to power, and then he makes a rash vow, treating Yahweh like a pagan god. He vows to sacrifice whatever greets him coming out of his home when he comes back from battle. Well, when his only child, his daughter, welcomes him home, he follows through with that vow, even though human sacrifice was forbidden in the law. His victory also results in envy and jealousy and growing disunity between the tribes of Israel. Now, the last of the major judges is the infamous Samson, best known for his sex addiction. He's driven by his lust and his lack of self-control. He's totally self-indulgent. He chases after the forbidden Canaanite women. He was a Nazarite from birth, which means that he was set aside. He was set apart to be holy and consecrated for God. He was to not drink wine. He was not to touch anything dead. And he was not to cut his hair. If you remember his story, he kills a lion and later eats the honey out of the lion's carcass and a bee's nest that he found there. And when his hair is cut, he loses his incredible strength and is captured by the dreaded Philistines. His final act is one of personal vengeance. Samson's life is symbolic of the life of Israel in this period. He shows contempt for his holy calling. He wants to be like other men, doing just as he pleases. He goes after foreign women, just like the Israelites went after foreign gods. And when he finds himself blinded, suffering, in dire straits, he cries out to God. And God hears his cry and responds. The book of Judges ends with two stories that show the utter depravity of this period. We see theft, idolatry, rape, and murder. And they even go to war against one of their own tribes. A commentator said, they went after the tribe of Benjamin with a determination and a thoroughness surpassing anything evident in Israel's war with the Canaanites elsewhere in Judges. This book is not rated PG. The situation is summed up in Judges 17:6. It says, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. There was no one to truly govern. Everyone did whatever they pleased. And the reason why I've gone into such detail and probably depressed you a bit this morning is to show you the context and the utter contrast of the book of Ruth. The story of Ruth takes place during this period of time, the same time of the judges. Ruth is a bright spot in the midst. God raises up a woman who is ordinary, who is a very unlikely candidate to be important in God's story, who is an outsider. I hope you'll take the time to read her whole story, but obviously we don't have time to read all of it this morning. So I'm going to give you just the abridged version. There was a famine in Israel. So a man from Bethlehem named Elimelech and his wife Naomi and his two sons went to live in Moab, which was on the other side of the Dead Sea. So you had the Dead Sea. It was kind of the southern end on the east side of the Dead Sea is where they went. And while there, the sons married Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. But before they had any children, Elimelech the father and both sons die and leave these three women as widows. When Naomi hears that the famine has finally ended in Israel, she decides to head back home. Orpah stays in Moab, but Ruth clings to her mother-in-law and says those famous words that we often hear in weddings. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your gods, and your God, my God. So Ruth leaves her homeland, her family, her gods, and she goes to Bethlehem with Naomi. And when they get there, Ruth goes out into the fields and she gleans. She picks up after the harvester in the fields. And the owner of the field was named Boaz, and he notices her. And he's heard about her faithfulness to Naomi. And he blesses her, saying, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now Naomi hears which field Ruth just happened to be gleaning in, and he was a relative. So she starts making plans. She tells Ruth to get all dolled up. Now, it doesn't say that quite that way in your scripture, but it says she washes, and she puts on her best clothes, and she puts on perfume, and she goes to where the harvesters were celebrating the harvest. And the owner of the field, Boaz, when he gets tired, he goes off to find a nice, quiet place to sleep. And Ruth goes over and finds him, and she uncovers his feet, and she lays down. This is a very sensual act. But Ruth is not propositioning Boaz. She is proposing to him. Pretty bold, pretty risky. But Boaz wakes in the night and he wonders who's lying by him in the dark. And she says, I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. She's asking Boaz to take on the role that's described in Leviticus, where a male relative marries a deceased relative's widow. And this way, they have children and they carry on the relative's name. And then his property stays with the family. Well, Boaz, he's a bit surprised and flattered. But he says, really, there's another one who's a closer relative. He kind of has first dibs. So the next day, he goes to that near relative who says he'd be pleased to take the property, but he really doesn't want to take Ruth and all the complications that comes with that. So Boaz becomes her kinsman redeemer, marrying Ruth. And they have a son who is the grandfather of King David, who's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. In this dark time, when culture is disintegrating, when leaders are driven by self-interest and revenge, God uses a woman, someone who is ordinary, someone who is unlikely, and who is an outsider to fulfill his purposes, to be a light in the darkness. Ruth was just someone trying to survive. She marrying, burying, grieving, doing what she can so that she and her mother-in-law can continue to eat. She's doing daily stuff in an obscure place, not looking to be extraordinary, but she's humble. She's hardworking. She shows strength and determination and tremendous faithfulness to Naomi. And because of her faithfulness, Boaz declares in 3:11, "All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." Other translations say, "Everyone in town knows you are a virtuous woman, a worthy woman, a woman of excellence." Ruth personifies the Proverbs 31, that noble and virtuous wife. In our Bibles, Ruth comes right after Judges, where it fits chronologically. In the Hebrew Bible, you will find the book of Ruth following Proverbs. So you would read Proverbs 31 and segue right into the book of Ruth. The words that Boaz uses for Ruth are the exact same words that are used for the wife in Proverbs 31. They're also the same words that are used for Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1. Translated either a man of standing, some translate it rich or prominent or worthy. Ruth is an ordinary woman, a poor widow, living faithfully day to day. She becomes noble, virtuous, worthy, a woman of excellence, a woman chosen to bear the child who would become the grandpa to King David. And who is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who ends up with a book of the Bible written about her life. God uses the ordinary. And God uses the unlikely. Look at the flawed judges that we talked about. Not that it makes their attitudes or their antics okay, but God used those who were fearful, insecure, impulsive, erratic, selfish, arrogant, self-indulgent, addicted, and even left-handed. In Hebrews 11, Barak, Jephthah, Gideon, and even Samson are remembered in the roll call of faith. Now, I think God saw something in these men that I didn't see reading their stories. But God used them. And look at the apostles that Jesus chose. Fishermen, a tax collector, a political zealot, a fanatical murderer. What a motley crew to carry on this most important mission. Probably not the ones that you or I would have chosen. Unlikely candidates, all of them. Yet God chose and used them to proclaim his good news and to transform the world. God can use those who struggle with addiction, mental illness, abuse, poverty, the things that you or I might think discount us from being part of God's story. He can use our ignorance, our frail obedience, our tangled motives. He takes all these things that make us unlikely, and he weaves the fragmented pieces of our story together within his own story. In the law, the ones to be pitied and to be taken care of were the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. Ruth was 3 out of 4. She had no voice, socially was at the bottom of the ladder. Gleaning was for those who had no other means. Someone looking at her life would not have said, I think we should write a book about her life and have it as part of our holy scriptures. But God uses the unlikely. And he uses the outsider. If you want to be ordained in the Covenant Church, and you don't go to the Covenant Seminary in Chicago, you have to take classes that are called Covenant External Orientation. And these classes introduce you to covenant history, covenant theology, the mission and the ministries, and then there's one to even help you to be a healthy pastor for the long haul. Well, in one of these classes, there was a group of us who, I think we were supposed to be talking about racial righteousness at the time, but in the conversation around the table, all men and women pursuing ordination in the covenant denomination, each one of us shared a reason why we didn't feel that we didn't really belong at that table. One felt too old, one felt too young, a couple of us felt too female. One had been divorced. One had a history of mental illness. One was pursuing chaplaincy instead of the pastorate. And one was Asian, coming into this historically Scandinavian denomination. We each felt like something excluded us. How often in the church do we feel our differentness? We feel like we don't belong. I'm single in a church of families. I'm married, but I don't have any kids. I'm a person of color in a Caucasian church. I'm poor. Everybody else has more than I do. My marriage is struggling. I'm divorced. My spouse died, and I'm alone. If you really knew my story, if you knew what it was like in my family, you would know that I'm different and I don't belong here. Ruth was a Gentile Moabite. Moab was the son of Lot. You probably remember he was Abraham's nephew. Now, Moab's mother was Lot's eldest daughter. Incest is not a great beginning. The Moabites, as I said, they lived on that east side of the Dead Sea. And when Israel was moving up, coming towards the promised land, they asked permission to cross their lands. Well, the Moabites, they refused. And this didn't endear them to the Israelites. It was the Moabite king, Ehud, that the left-handed assassin kills after the Moabites had oppressed Israel for 18 years during this period of the judges. In Deuteronomy 23:3, the law says, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. Now, we don't know why Elimelech chose to go to Moab during the famine. We don't know why they chose Moabite wives. But you can see that the deck is stacked against Ruth. Ruth knew she was an outsider. When Boaz is kind to her, Ruth asks, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? When Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem, the women of the town all exclaim, can this be Naomi? They don't ask about or talk to Ruth. And Naomi's response is, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Think how Ruth is feeling standing there. The Lord took you away full, You came back empty. What's that say about me? Ruth is an outsider, a foreign refugee. She doesn't belong. She's not part of the community. She's discounted and she's excluded. Have you ever felt that way? But at the end of the story, the leaders at the city gate pronounce a blessing upon Ruth. They say, "May the Lord make Ruth like Rachel and Leah." These were the mothers of Israel. She is embraced. She is no longer a foreigner. She's accepted as part of the covenant family, one to build up the house of Israel. And the townswomen declare, "Ruth is better than seven sons." Seven, the number of perfection and completion. Naomi is no longer empty. Because of Ruth, Naomi's life is full of blessing. We need our differences. We need our varying perspectives. We need the very things that make us each feel on the outside, so that we can experience the fullness of Christ. We may feel oppressed by the culture we live in. We may feel that life seems pretty bleak right now. And we wonder, what difference can we make? We can take heart from the book of Judges and the book of Ruth and trust that in the darkness, God can use the ordinary, the unlikely, and the people on the outside. James Stewart, a Scottish preacher, said, "God can use us not merely in spite of our ordinariness and helplessness and disqualifying infirmities, but precisely because of them." And it changes how we look at others as well. "Well, that person doesn't seem so special. That person certainly doesn't seem very likely to accomplish much in the church, does he? Well, that person, she seems pretty different from most of the rest of us. How can she ever fit in?" God uses stories like Judges and Ruth to destroy our preconceived ideas, to destroy our prejudices and our misconceptions. Who are we to discount someone in the kingdom of God? We are all here purely by his grace. We are chosen only by his mercy. We are all, no matter how ordinary, unlikely, or how on the outside we might feel, we are called and chosen by God. We are called to be his own. We are called to be part of his story and to live for his purposes. God's story is the story of abundant grace and mercy. He grieves. He grieves over the brokenness of our culture and the brokenness of each of us. He hears our cry and he saves us. Judges ends looking ahead to the birth of King David, and ultimately to Jesus Christ, our Savior. It ends on a note of grace and hope. Our story. We are a community of Ruths. We have the opportunity to be that bright spot in the midst of the darkness of our culture. We are a group of the ordinary, the unlikely, and the outsiders, who God has chosen. God has chosen us to fulfill his purposes. We are called to be in a place of belonging. You belong. I belong. Ha! And all those other people who may seem so ordinary, so unlikely, and so different than we are, they belong too. So I guess we better act like it. My story and your story is about choosing whether or not we're going to follow the living God, or if we're going to chase after the gods of our culture. And it's choosing whether or not we will be faithful, noble, worthy, virtuous. You don't hear that word very much anymore. A person of excellence that honors God. Thankfully, we don't have to do that in our own strength. We couldn't. But when we follow Christ, he gives us his very own spirit to live in us, to help and enable us to live well for him. And he shows us the way, and he walks with us on the way. God invites each of us to choose to live for him, even when we feel ordinary, unlikely, and on the outside. He embraces us. He embraces us as his own. And he uses us to bring light into the darkness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, that you are the God who hears our cry, that you have rescued us through Christ's death on the cross. And we thank you that you have given us a way back to live as we were intended to live. And we pray that you will use us, that you will use us in our ordinariness, in our unlikeliness, and even when we feel like an outsider, that you will use who we are, where we are, what we are, to bring light into dark places. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.